We're looking at a parable tonight that's really encouraging. I think it's really encouraging in the times we live in, because we live in times that, if we're not careful, can become very discouraging. There's so much apathy out on the street towards spiritual things today, isn't there? There's so little sympathy towards Christianity. We were talking about this before the study started out there in the foyer, about how the media portrays the Christian today. They're vicious towards us. We hear about different laws that are being considered or being passed. You know, the government against the church, it seems. You know, hate laws that could rip the Bible out of the pastor's hand. We hear radio shows that tell us, if you don't want to go to jail, don't be a pastor. Because if you're a pastor and you're going to be preaching the Word of God, that's the stance you're going to take. You'll end up in jail. I've heard people say that. We're being constantly told that persecution is on the way. We see so many aberrant movements in the church today that it can get discouraging. Dangerous movements. I think we have the faith movement that has perverted the gospel through greed. We have the user-friendly movement that has watered down the gospel, not wanting to offend anybody. And now we have the new emergent movement that is saying there's no truth to water down. Can't know the truth. And it seems there is one thing after another that is coming against the true church. And when you think of the kingdom of God, in light of this dark backdrop that we live in, this atmosphere that is becoming more and more anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-church, it is easy to fall into a state of despair. I believe that this parable is given to encourage a group of people who are thinking just like that, who had heard the great and grand claims of Jesus Christ about this kingdom that's coming, but hadn't seen anything yet. I mean, Jesus, you talk big, but down on the ground here where we're living, it's not quite working out like you said it was going to. And I believe they're discouraged. I believe perhaps they're starting to doubt a little bit. And so Jesus, in this parable, he talks in a way that is to encourage this group of doubting disciples. It is also meant to give us hope as we think about the atmosphere we live in, as we perhaps are involved in new ministries or whatever, and it's not going the way we think it should go. Let's read it. Luke 13, 18 through 21. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Basically what Jesus is saying, we'll unfold this as we go, but what he is saying here is that God's kingdom will not fail, that his kingdom will prosper and grow, and you can count on it. But why did the disciples need to hear this in the first place? Because this kingdom Jesus talked about seems so unlikely to prosper when you looked at it from a human perspective. First of all, the king, their leader, he had a very average human resume when you looked at him, didn't he? And he didn't come from an impressive lineage. He was a son of an ordinary carpenter. He didn't come from an impressive location like Rome or Athens or Ephesus. He came from some little backwater town in Nazareth, a nowhere town in a nowhere place. It was kind of a joke, right? Nazareth is a place of caravans. It was a stopover for the Roman army, and it was known not for spirituality and kings. It was known for vice and immorality. That's why when Philip told Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, he's Jesus of Nazareth," what did Nathanael say? Nathanael replied, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That would be like us saying today, "I found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Las Vegas." Las Vegas? So his credentials weren't the kind of credentials you'd look for when you're choosing a king. Very ordinary. Jesus didn't seem to have an understanding of how to market his kingdom. He wasn't so good at that. He was great at drawing crowds, but keeping them seemed to be a problem for him, didn't it? He kept saying things that made them uncomfortable and drove them off. Plus, the context of this passage, he had just had a confrontation with religious leaders there in the synagogue. He had healed a crippled woman who had been bound for 18 years, but it was on the Sabbath. And the ruler of the synagogue had become indignant about this and had confronted Jesus. Jesus responds to this ruler of the synagogue by calling him a hypocrite in front of everybody and humiliating him publicly. Now put yourself in the disciples' place at this point. This is probably how they're thinking about right now. He doesn't seem to be going about this in the right way. Every time we get a big crowd and think we're finally moving, he says something that drives them all off. And now this. How are we ever going to get this kingdom moving if he doesn't get those who have influence on his side? I mean, these are the kind of people, these Jewish leaders, religious leaders, these are the kind of people we want to walk with. We want their influence. We want to be able to say, yeah, he approves of our ministry. I hang out with so-and-so. I know all the big boys, and they're all for me. But Jesus calls them hypocrites and you brood of vipers and things like that. Jesus, if you're going to get this kingdom going, stop that. What are you doing? Somebody go talk to him and tell him how to do this. Get some church growth experts over here quickly. So, they're discouraged. They're doubting a little bit. So Jesus speaks to this group of doubting disciples to encourage them. To educate these men, he's going to use to carry on, to promote his kingdom, to advance his kingdom. To tell them, guys, listen, the kingdom's going to be successful. This is going to work. Regardless of what it looks like at the moment, regardless if I have a synagogue ruler really mad at me right now, and if I've driven off some people through my words, guys, this is going to work. And I want you to know that. He wants to encourage them to hang in there, to persevere, that he knows what he's doing. Now, why do we need this parable today? Why do I need it today? This study is important for those who are involved in serving the Lord. Those who care about doing his will and accomplishing his purposes. Those who care about expanding his kingdom. It might be through a new ministry that you're now involved in. It might be through a new church plant that's going to take place. Whatever it is, whatever eventually you may be doing or what you're doing right now, it may be an evangelism explosion. You're involved in that. Working out the Great Commission here in this locale. Here's the thing. When we set about to do God's purposes, we will need this encouragement. Why? Because if you've ever tried to serve the Lord in a ministry, start a new ministry, start a new church, start whatever it is, listen, sooner than later, you know what? You're going to find out that it's more difficult than you expected. It's going to kind of knock the wind out of you. And you're going to find out that it usually goes slower than you're ready for. God is very patient. I'm not. I like microwave stuff and all that, and microwave now seems too slow, doesn't it? But God, he seems to take his time. And when he's taking his time and I want to move, I can get very discouraged. We can wonder if new ministries are ever going to get up off the ground. We can wonder if anybody is ever going to listen to our message. We're going to discover that there's going to be many things that are seeming setbacks, and the devil will make sure of that. There's going to be opposition. And like the disciples in Jesus' day, sometimes it can all seem so futile. We look at the task and it's not happening like we think it should. What do? We can get so discouraged. We can say, God, maybe it's not me. Maybe I'm not the one that's supposed to be involved in this. And who am I anyway, Lord, to advance your kingdom, to get involved in this? Who am I? And we can get discouraged. The devil's great at discouragement, isn't he? We think, Lord, how can your church grow in this atmosphere where there's so much apathy? In this atmosphere where sports on Sunday is more important than church today? God, how can your church grow? Lord, how can your church grow if the ACLU keeps having its way and the government keeps passing those laws? Lord, will there even be a church in a few years? You know, that was the kind of questions they were asking in England when we were there. Will there even be a church in a few years? It's dying so quickly. Why even bother? You ever been there? Why even bother? God, I just feel like quitting. I'm done. I'm tired. I'm through. Just go ahead. You advance your kingdom. Just leave me out of it. I'm tired of this. I've been there. You know, it's not easy to get a ministry up and going. Remember in England, and we started the ministry out, and I think we started with 9 people. And after a year of my brilliant leadership, we had 5. I was discouraged. I was saying, Lord, this was your idea, not mine. This is not my idea to go to England. It's your idea. And Lord, maybe I'm not the right guy. Obviously, something's wrong here. And the Lord was dealing with me and making me needy and making me get my eyes on Him and depending upon Him for everything. That's what He was doing. But there was some real discouragement, and there was, the call hadn't been so clear, I'd have quit many times. And this is one of the parables that really helped me when I saw this parable. This parable is given to encourage us against things like that. Jesus tells us here, the kingdom of God is meant to grow. The kingdom of God is designed to grow. That's the way He made it. Through a motley band of disciples, like those in Jerusalem there, or through a motley band of disciples like us in Orange County here, God has designed His kingdom to grow. The key is, though, that His kingdom will grow because it's God's idea, not man's, right? It was our idea. Hey, let's start the kingdom of God. Well, I'd have no hope at all. And if it was our power, let's start the kingdom of God, and through our energy and through our effort and through our power, we'll get this thing up and running and it'll grow. Well, how could you have any hope of that? It was God's idea, and it's accomplished through His power, and therefore it will grow. Well, what is the kingdom of God then? If we're going to talk about that, what is it? We usually think of kingdoms in terms of time periods and locations. King so-and-so reigned from such and such time in this location. The kingdom of God is not like that, is it? It is not bound to a location, or it's not constrained by a period of time. The kingdom of God is found anywhere that Christ reigns, right? Therefore, it's eternal, and therefore it's universal. It's found wherever Christ reigns in the hearts of His people. If Christ is in your heart tonight, the kingdom of God is there in your heart. Luke 17, 20 through 21, I'll just read it. You don't have to go there. He says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. So, when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God in this parable, He is talking about the kingly rule of Christ within the hearts of people. So, let's see how these discouraged disciples are encouraged by Jesus. These disciples who have just seen Him go toe-to-toe with this powerful religious leader, and how Jesus has called this guy a hypocrite in front of everybody, and these disciples are going, man, now what? Now what? Jesus gives two illustrations. Luke 13, 18 through 19, let's look at that. So He was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. I think this is a funny situation. You've got disciples that are discouraged and are doubting, and Jesus asked this grand question, this huge question, it's massive. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? And these disciples are probably looking at Him and going, oh good, here's going to be some great teaching. Here's going to be some massive truth that we need right now. Lord, we're discouraged. Yes, tell us what the kingdom of God is going to be like. It's going to be huge, right? Here it is. It's like a mustard seed. What? Like a mustard seed? One of the tiniest seeds you can imagine? They probably looked at each other and said, I told you it wasn't going to work. Like a mustard seed. Tiny little mustard seed. The lesson is this. The kingdom would start small. Look at verse 19 again. It said, it is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. In other words, God's work starts off small, like a tiny mustard seed, and it takes time to grow. What do you do with a mustard seed? You plant it in the ground, right? And nothing seems to be happening for a while. And you have to be patient, because there are things that are going on that are necessary that you just don't see. There's things happening internally in that seed. There's things happening in that soil. But you just can't see it yet. So you've got to be patient. And it will grow. You will see the growth in the proper time. It's the same thing in a ministry, isn't it? It begins small and seems like nothing's going on. I've been in a lot of startups of ministries. It always seems like nothing's going on at first. You know, you get your start and all that, and you're just waiting for things to kind of, Lord, when's it going to really take off? But what's happening is this. God is working. He's working internally in the hearts of the people. You just don't see it. He's working internally in the hearts of those people. He is going to raise up so that that ministry can grow. Because unless there's a foundation of leaders and the foundation of those people who are spiritually ready for growth, what's going to happen? If a ministry grows, it's just going to crumble. And so there's all these things going on that we don't see, but they're happening. Foundations are being laid. Hearts are being worked on. Leaders are being prepared. It's not quick, like I said. You know why it's not quick? Because God is not so concerned about speed. God can fill up a ministry. He can fill up this church on Sunday night if He wanted to, like that, couldn't He? That's not a problem for God. What God is more concerned about is depth. God is more concerned in building something that is deep, that is sure, that has foundations that will last. He doesn't want ministries to fire up and fail and fire up and fail. He wants ministries to start that are going to carry on and aren't going to fail. And so He's willing to take the time to lay the foundations right, to dig them down deep and do all that underground work. And He's not so worried about the fact that we're down here going, come on! He's saying there's things that have to happen. This will grow in its proper time. So these disciples are discouraged and Jesus encourages them. He says everything's moving along just fine, boys. Everything's right on time. It's supposed to be small right now. It's supposed to be what it looks like, whether you like it or not. This is the way it's supposed to look. Like that mustard seed you plant and then patiently wait for it to come up. Ministry is the same way. It starts and you patiently wait. You've got to be patient while God does His work. So the first lesson here is the kingdom would start small. The second lesson is this, the kingdom will grow. Look at verse 19 again. It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. The kingdom of small beginnings, Jesus says, is not going to stay small. It's going to become massive. And it's interesting, mustard seeds don't produce trees. They produce shrubs. But Jesus said this one produced a large tree. In other words, He is indicating that the growth would be so large it would be abnormal. Well, isn't that true what happened with Christianity from that small little group? God put it this way, telling Abraham how large the kingdom would grow. He said in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, He said, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, He says, and through your offspring, Jesus, all nations on earth will be blessed. Abraham, I've called you out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but I tell you what, I am going to run a plan through you. There's going to be a descendant down the line, and that descendant through him, every nation on earth is going to be touched. The kingdom will grow to universal proportions, reaching into every nation on earth. That's a promise. That is a promise. God's power is behind His kingdom, and He'll do it. He'll make sure that happens. Now, has that happened? Has that happened? From small beginnings, small unobtrusive beginnings, to large. It has, hasn't it? I mean, the kingdom started off small and understated, like that mustard seed. Jesus came to earth and He came as a baby, in a manger, in Bethlehem. I mean, not like some royal king with big fanfare and a big parade like you would expect. A little baby in a manger. He grew up in obscurity in a small town in Judea and worked as a carpenter. No big deal, no flash. It just kind of quietly happened, didn't it? The men He chose were no big deal. Not one was famous. Not one of prestige or power. The early followers were just common folk. No nobility, no mighty, no famous. And when He ascended, think of this, after all those miracles, after all that He had done for those 3 years on earth, you know, we want to have huge ministries in the first 2 weeks, Lord. What's happening? Jesus was there for 3 years, all those miracles, everything He did. And when He left, when He ascended into heaven, there's 120 members of His church in a small little room in Jerusalem praying. He didn't have a huge ministry. Later on, it grew. But did His kingdom expand? It started small. Did it expand like He said it would? Boy, I guess from that little handful of men in Jerusalem there, his disciples, these men began to preach. What happened? On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 responded. Wow. Short time later, another sermon and another 5,000 came into the kingdom. The gospel then expands into Samaria and revival breaks out there and the Gentiles are brought in. And the amazing thing is that the gospel had to contend with idolatry and the worst kind in that world. But you know what? Within 300 years, paganism in Rome had in the Roman Empire had almost been wiped out. In fact, they discovered some writers saying things like this: "Your temples are deserted. Christians are found everywhere throughout the empire." Praise God. So the word went on and on until today there are untold millions of those who claim allegiance to Jesus Christ. And all the time against opposition, right? The gospel's never been embraced by governments and all that. There's always been opposition. Satan has never stood back and said, well, whatever. It's always been hard work expanding the kingdom of God. There's always been resistance, always been opposition. But the gospel has always taken ground, and it still is. Listen, men can write laws against Christianity. Men can persecute Christians. Men can ban Bibles. But they find themselves coming up against Almighty God Himself. And when man does that, man loses. Oh, man is not going to beat Almighty God. They contend with Almighty God when they come against the church. The church will never be stamped out. And the kingdom will always advance. Because God is behind the church. This is His idea. And this is backed by His power. So the point is, the mustard seed has grown to be great. From those few who are sitting with Jesus in that little synagogue when He taught this parable. From there it has spread into a great movement that has gone into every nation of the world. Nobody has been able to stop it because it's backed by God. Now, this is very encouraging. I just want to get this out to you if you're involved in ministry, involved in a new work at all. This is very encouraging, isn't it? Every work starts out small. Don't get impatient. Don't become discouraged. Every ministry starts out and there's that necessary time where God's doing that underground work, preparing hearts, laying the foundations. We need to remember that so that we just keep persevering, doing what God has called us to do, not losing heart. There's an interesting verse in Zechariah 4, and this is, I've got it out of the NLT. Let me just read it. Listen, he says, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." That is so good. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see these works begin, or to see the work begin. It is so easy to despise the day of small beginnings, isn't it? To get frustrated because you don't have the numbers that you want. Small beginnings, like I said, are necessary. And did you see what it said here? It says, don't lose heart. Why? Because God hasn't lost heart. God knows what He's doing. It says, the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. So if you've heard from Him and you've started up a ministry, started up a work, He's filled with joy over that. Did you hear that? God is filled with joy over that ministry beginning. It was His idea. He's called you. You're doing it. And God is filled with joy. He's not upset. He's not up there in heaven going, you know what? Hey, what is taking so long? What is wrong with the people in Orange County? There should be more people in this ministry. He doesn't think that way. He could fill that ministry up. But He's saying, I am just blessed that it's up and running. I am filled with joy over that. And so if God is filled with joy over the ministry that's begun, even though it's small, why shouldn't we be? I remember a pastor once told me in England when I was fighting through all that, he said, you know what, Bill? Don't forget to enjoy the adventure. I thought, that is some solid advice. We get so caught up in all these little things that we get all depressed and bummed and in despair and, you know, why me? And just take me home, Lord. And don't forget to enjoy the adventure. This is great stuff, being able to serve God and walk with Him, being involved in His work at whatever level. This is awesome. Don't forget to enjoy that. So continue to serve Him faithfully, energetically, courageously, anticipating the blessings of our great God upon His ministry. If He's called you into it, it's His ministry. It's His work. He's designed it to work. Anticipate blessings in His time and enjoy the adventure of serving Him and walking with Him while you get to that point where there are the numbers or whatever. You're involved in something He's designed to expand. Now here's the second illustration. Look at verse 20 and 21. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Here we go again. What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Now his disciples are probably thinking, well, you know what? He wasn't so good with that whole mustard seed thing. You know, maybe he's going to up his game here a little bit. This one's going to really be good. Okay, so Jesus, now, okay, give us the good stuff. We're waiting. What is it, Jesus? Answer, the kingdom of God is like yeast. Great. Great. Like yeast. That's worse than a mustard seed. If you're going to pick out the one thing that's worse than a mustard seed, you probably got it. It's like yeast. Ordinary yeast the woman puts in the flour and works it through the dough. Just great. What's the lesson here? The lesson here, though, I believe, is this, that the kingdom will come in transforming power. First lesson of the mustard seed was this. The kingdom will experience extensive global growth. In other words, its external growth will be on a universal scale. Now, in this lesson of the yeast, speaks of an internal growth on an individual scale. In other words, the kingdom will powerfully transform those it comes into. Right? Those who surrender to the king, who bow to the king, who become citizens of the kingdom. They are going to be powerfully transformed as that yeast works through them, touching every area of their life and transforming them. So Jesus is teaching here, not only will the church grow outwardly and numerically, but its members will also grow internally and spiritually. In other words, God just doesn't sweep people into His kingdom and leave them like they are. We're talking about this Friday night, how terrible that would be. How you could come to Christ and be saved and then He leaves you like you are and doesn't change you. Could you stand that? I say on Friday night, I can barely put up with who I am now in Christ. I can't imagine having to live with who I was before Christ the rest of my life. It'd be terrible. I am so thankful that Jesus Christ comes in and changes us, aren't you? Changes our life radically and wonderfully. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. New creation. We are freed from the bondage to sin and empowered to live in victory. Lives that are filled with despair are given hope. Lives that are torn to bits by the cruelty and chaos of this world are put back together again. Jesus changes us when we come into His kingdom. In other words, it's a powerful kingdom expanding globally and aggressively into every nation. It is also a gracious, merciful, loving kingdom, transforming everyone that comes into it. But again, it has a small beginning, doesn't it? When we start out as babes in Christ, it has a small beginning. Yeast seems so trivial, doesn't it, to what it's mixed into? I mean, yeast is so small. Jesus is talking about small things again. We used to have a bread maker, and I remember Carrie used to put the yeast in this little thing that would then drop it into the dough at the right time. And I'd be thinking, you know, there's got to be more. You've got to put more than that in there. And this little tiny bit of yeast, it's not going to do anything. But it did, didn't it? And so this small beginning, that tiny bit of yeast transforms that lifeless lump of dough. Well, it's the same thing with us, isn't it? We come into the kingdom and Jesus changes us. But that change is just the beginning. As we walk with Him, what happens? His life begins to flood into every area of our life and changes us, right? I mean, you're different now than you were 10 years ago. If you've walked with Him that long. Sanctification, you're becoming more and more like Him. I love the scripture in Corinthians that says, as we gaze upon Him, we're transformed into His likeness. But notice how the kingdom grows here. Look at verse 21. It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Or in other words, until it worked all through the dough. How does the kingdom grow? The kingdom grows one by one. Right? As the subjects of that kingdom mix into the society. start to influence the society. In other words, as members go out into their workplaces, as ambassadors of Christ, that's what we all are, right? We're all ambassadors of Christ sent from a heavenly kingdom. We're no longer citizens of the United States, really. I mean, I've got a blue passport that has my picture in it and it says citizen of the United States. That's a secondary issue, isn't it? My main citizenship now is from heaven, isn't it? I'm a citizen of heaven, it says. And so I am a citizen of heaven sent to earth as an ambassador with a message from my king. And that message is the gospel. And so here is how God's kingdom advances. It is as you and I go into our sphere of influence, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, it's in our neighborhoods, it's in our families, it's all those kind of places. And as we go in as Christ's ambassador, wanting to represent our king with his message and living a life that backs up that message that brings him glory, that's how his kingdom advances, isn't it? See, we don't wait until God sends us a church evangelist. I know Christians like that. Well, you know, I don't have to evangelize. God sent us a church evangelist. I don't believe in that. We're all the church evangelists, aren't we? William Carlyle said this, evangelism is the perpetual task of the whole church and not the peculiar hobby of certain of its members. Well, I don't have to tell anybody. We have an evangelism explosion ministry. We'll let Sean and Matt and Dave and all those guys, they're the ones who tell people. And I sit back and go, well done. No, we're all church evangelists. We're all to be telling people. We don't wait until God saves a celebrity. Remember that one? We used to say, you know, if God can only save so-and-so. When he saved Bob Dylan, that really helped, didn't it? We thought he saved Bob Dylan, I'm not sure. But, you know, as always, I remember we used to talk that way. The kingdom of God would really take off if he could just save so-and-so. It's not like that, is it? God advances his kingdom usually through ordinary folk like us. One-on-one, who go out into those areas, they have influence, and tell others about Jesus. It's interesting, I remember before we left, you know, the Harvest Crusade had packed out Anaheim Stadium, I think four nights, 50,000 people there every night. And they had over 10,000 commitments to the Lord. And as they found out how those people got there, well over 80% said they were brought by a friend. They were there not because of the advertising, not because of the celebrity bands that were going to be there, and the celebrities sitting up on stage. It was simply because of this. They knew another Christian who loved Jesus Christ and loved them enough to tell them. And that's the reason they ended up at the Harvest Crusade. That's the way God works. You and I are his plan for evangelism. You and I, loving God enough, being so thrilled by his message, and loving an unbeliever enough to say, I know somebody you need to know. You're in trouble right now. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you your only solution. That's God's plan for expanding his kingdom. And when we do that, here's the wonderful thing. When we do that, we are getting involved in something that is designed to work. Right? It's designed to grow. We're not hitting people who have a blank slate in their hearts. What does Ecclesiastes say? That God has set eternity in their hearts. In other words, they're already thinking about those kind of things. They can suppress it. Romans 1 says that it's not that they don't know the truth that there's a God. They suppress the truth, right? So God has made it clear to them, plain to them, Romans 1 says, that he exists. And so not only do they know God exists, and Ecclesiastes says he has put eternity in their hearts and in their minds. So they know there is a God. They know there is an eternity they're going to have to deal with. And so when we go out and tell them, it's not like we're hitting a blank slate. God has already put all of that into place. And so we're just reminding them of something they already know. You need to know this Jesus because you understand there is an eternity you're going to have to deal with. And you know that you've been suppressing the truth. You know there is a God and you've been suppressing that. I don't care what you say. You know that. So you've got to deal with this God. So from these small beginnings in this tiny little country, Jesus instructs his small group of disciples about the kingdom. He is simply affirming what his father had told Abraham thousands of years earlier, that Jesus is going to become a blessing and the kingdom is going to expand into every nation on earth. You can't see it yet, he says. It's still small, but it will grow into massive proportions, global in its impact, and all of those that it reaches. every one of them is going to be transformed in a wonderful, glorious way. So how do we apply this then? Let's quickly apply it. The parable then is designed to give us great hope. Listen, there are a lot of Christians, I think, that are afraid when they see what's going on out there in the world, and they see perhaps coming persecution, and they hear the obituaries that Christianity is dying. Listen, it's not going to die. When we hear of laws being passed against us or threats of laws, when we see heresy so rampant in the church and we see the church abandoning the word, when we hear, you know, pastors are going to be arrested, all this kind of stuff. There are a lot of Christians that are afraid, a lot of Christians that are tempted to despair, thinking that the kingdom cannot expand in this kind of climate. In fact, it's going to shrink. Why even start if the Lord's calling you to start a new ministry? Why even start anything new in this kind of atmosphere? Jesus tells the parable of two things so small, so seemingly trivial and insignificant, but each containing power to expand. God's kingdom is like that. Listen, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. Man cannot stop this. Man cannot stop this. Apathy will not derail this. Evolution taught in schools will not disrupt this. Governments can pass all the laws they want to against the church. They can't stop God. Jesus knows how to deal with the governments. Remember when Jesus was out in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross? What happened? The Roman soldiers came up to him and they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Those Roman soldiers were the government at that moment, right? "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And what did Jesus say? "I am He." And what happened? Those Roman soldiers fell backward and hit the ground. Jesus knocked the government down. This government's nothing to Jesus Christ. Foolish little man, foolish little ACLU, foolish little politicians who sit there and shake their fists and say, "We've got our laws now." Laws against God? Laws against His kingdom, laws against His church. You think you're going to stop this? Not a chance. Go over to Psalms 2, 1 through 6. God laughs at your attempts. Psalms 2, 1 through 6. I wish every politician and every ACLU lawyer would read this. Every little man shaking his fist at Almighty God. Wish they'd read Psalm 2. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Let's cast off the chains. God thinking He can tell us what to do. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heaven," get this, here's God's response to their laws, to the ACLU guys running around. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" You can do all you want to stop my kingdom. It's a joke. I laugh at it. It's a vain thing. You don't want me involved in the affairs of your life. You don't want me to be king. You don't choose your own king. Let me tell you something. I have already installed a king who has authority over you. And you can do nothing to stop that. Your schemes, your laws, your lawyers, nothing is going to stop that. And the truth is, you will bow to Him. That's something. Go over to Philippians 2:10 and 11. Here is the truth for everybody. This is a universal truth that sweeps in everybody who has ever lived. Philippians 2:10 and 11. I've got this in the NIV, but just follow along. It says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What does that say? Every knee. Not some. Not only those who accepted Him, received Him as their Savior. No, every knee is going to bow before Him one day. And every tongue is going to confess, "You are Lord." Everybody who stood against Him, everybody who wrote their little laws and thought that they could stop the church, stop Him. Everybody who tried to cast off His fetters and say, "I will not have you king. I will not have you Lord over me." Every one of them one day is going to stand before Almighty God, Jesus Christ, and they're going to bow their knee and they're going to look up to Him and confess, "You are my Lord." And it is going to be proven that He is their Lord by Him casting them into hell, showing His authority over their life if they die rejecting Him. But they will bow. You fight Him now, may God have mercy on you and give you the grace to turn from your sin and turn from your rebellion and receive Him as your Lord and Savior now before it's too late. Because you will bow before Him one day. May God give you the grace to do it now while your eternity can still be changed. Listen. Bow now while there's still time. Let's pray. Father, as we live in a day that is so filled with proud men shaking their fist at You, Lord, writing their little laws, taking Your people to court, trying to stop Your church. God, I just see how foolish it is that little man can think he can push You away and get away with it. The little man thinks he can stop Your purposes. That he has the power to do that by simply writing some law. And God, I plead for mercy, God, on those who are doing that. That by Your grace, You would open up their hearts to see the beauty of Your Son. The glory of Your gospel. And the horror, Lord, You said You would terrify them in Psalm 2. I pray that You would terrify them now while they're still alive. Terrify them over the condition of their heart and the consequence of their sin. And Lord, that they would be terrified enough to flee to Your Son for salvation. And God, I thank You that in the end, You will be glorified. I thank You that You will be the victor. And I thank You that Your purposes will be accomplished on earth and that Your church will never be killed, never be stopped. Your church is triumphant, God, because it is backed by Your power. It's Your idea. Thank You for that, Lord. Thank You that we are on the winning side.